For many children going into the Christmas season, it's very exciting because of all the presents that are going to be coming their way. And not only exciting for children, we adults have to admit it too. We like it. But we know for kids, parents, grandparents, maybe even aunts and uncles will ask the kids, "What do you want for Christmas?" And the child will be watching maybe commercials on TV or will go to the store and walk through the aisles to try to come up with their Christmas list until eventually they have their list of what they want. And I'm not going to comment on all the covetousness that takes place in all of that, but what I want to comment on is something that I find very interesting. There is something that we like not only about receiving a gift, but we also like anticipating gifts too. I mean, my daughter Elise is a perfect example of this, and she's just like her dad. She will have her list and the things that she wants, and then she'll say, "Can I see a picture of it? Can I see a picture of it on the computer, Daddy?" Or maybe the vacation we're going to be taking to Great Wolf Lodge that the church had given to us, and we're anticipating going on that in January, and so now she wants to see pictures of the room. Can I see a picture of the room? Can I see pictures of Great Wolf Lodge? Can I see a video of Great Wolf Lodge? Can we? Because we don't only want the gift, we also want to anticipate the gift and look forward to receiving this thing. Now, I get that. Do you get that? Can you understand looking forward to receiving something? Yeah. But what I find very sad is that we can think something about that, toys or a vacation or some type of gift. But when it comes to God, it doesn't translate over. See, I believe that the toys and the anticipation for those things, the anticipation for a vacation, all that, that's like a faint picture of the excitement that we ought to have when we think about Jesus. And when we think about him as the greatest gift, because that's what we talk about during Christmas time, right? We say Jesus, he's the reason for the season. Jesus is the greatest gift of all time. But when we, do we really believe that? When you think about Christ, do you just say, "Yep, I know who he is," or do you say, "Man, I want to know more"? And the scriptures over and over paints more pictures for us to see the beauty and the majesty and the gloriousness of Jesus, greater than any toy, greater than any hobby, greater than any vacation that you could take. See, as we enter into this Christmas season, and as you come into this auditorium to worship and study the Word, I want to make sure that our daily experience in our lives, but even particularly in this month of December, is not divorced from the things we're doing during the week in preparation for Christmas. I want to help us keep our heads straight when we're going through the Christmas lists. And I want to encourage us to not merely anticipate presents and family time, but to see that the reason for all the ritualistic gifts and the gathering of the family is because of the greater treasure, the greatest treasure of Christ. So for 3 Sundays, we're going to be focusing on a Christmas theme, but it's not going to be the typical go back to the Christmas story Christmas theme. What we're going to try to do here is talk about why Jesus coming in the flesh matters. You see, I think that people can jump into Christmas hook, line, and sinker and not really think about what the point of Jesus is or Jesus coming in the flesh is. When maybe people hear Dan Beath talk about his excitement for Christmas, they go, "Okay. Why are we so excited about the fact that Jesus came in the flesh?" And so what we're going to be talking about in Sunday mornings is talking about Jesus as the greatest treasure. We're going to go into text where it shows Jesus is the greatest treasure, but then also show how Jesus as the greatest treasure has also given more gifts to us. So I'm going to take 2 weeks. David's going to take 1 week. And my hope, just practically speaking, very, very practically speaking, I hope that this series stirs our souls up to greater joy so that if we say Merry Christmas to somebody, we don't just say it tritely, but we say it knowing what it means and we're amazed that Jesus came in the flesh on mission. Christmas. And that makes us eternally merry. So, with that in mind, go in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 if you haven't already. Galatians 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Now, this text is very exciting for me. Here, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, in the region, and he is utterly confused and seemingly angered that the churches have wandered away from the beauty and simplicity and focus of the gospel message. People have come into these churches saying it's a little bit of grace and a little bit of law, and if you incorporate these things into your life in just the right way, then God is going to be more happy with you. God's going to love you more because you have both of these things. Yet Paul confronts that mentality and reveals that the only way that anyone could ever be reconciled with God is by the grace of God. Simple human beings cannot make up for the past deeds that are against them. Only God can save them. So Paul, in writing the book of Galatians, reveals the purpose of the law and shows the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it's like Paul culminates into this text that we're studying this morning. And in this text where he's culminating here, he shows something about Jesus coming in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, I could have just chosen to preach on verses 5 through 7, because that would maybe sound a little bit more Christmassy. But I think I would be doing a great disservice to us this morning if I just skipped to that part, because there's a bigger context. See, I think like my daughter Elise wants to see pictures of Great Wolf Lodge and wants to see pictures of presents that she's asked for in order to gain a fuller appreciation for the gift. I think we need to get a bigger picture here of this text, a bigger picture of what Jesus has done, what Jesus has offered to us, so that when we see what Jesus offers, we appreciate all the more the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh. So this morning, the desire is, in through looking and studying this text, we see Jesus' gift of adoption and then be amazed at the gift of Jesus coming to earth. We see the gift of adoption, as Paul mentions here, and then we're all the more amazed that Jesus came in the flesh. So let's again remind ourselves, let's look back at verse 26, and I want to read verses 26 through 29 again. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, in this first section, I want to call us to be amazed at the gift of adoption. I mean, Paul tells the Galatians in this book that their security is set in stone purely by the love and mercy of God. There was nothing they could do to attain their approval. All their sins, as I've already said, hold them accountable to God's judgment. Even their apparent righteousness won't win out because they're trying to elevate themselves instead of God's mercy and grace. Believers are secured in Jesus and as secure as an adopted child is. Paul says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now in this verse and in the verses that follow, Paul is going to paint a picture of what adoption looks like, and it's absolutely phenomenal. Let me ask you a question though, real quick. How many of you have heard a sermon on the doctrine of adoption? Okay. And then there was like a, I don't know, maybe, right? Okay. Now, I was expecting that probably few people had heard it. Yet the doctrine of adoption, being God's child, ought to be paramount in our belief. One man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: "The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." So here, Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, and he's arriving to this point of saying, you are sons of God. Now, if this is the apex of creation, should we know about it? Yeah? Okay, I think so too. So here, Paul is trying to show how we can appreciate the fact Jesus is coming to earth, but he talks about adoption here. And he says, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is chock full of meaning here. But what does faith in Christ Jesus mean? I want to get to that one first, because that's very important to comment on. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have to recognize not every human being born into this world is a son of God. Now, in one sense, in a generic sense, like in Acts 17:29, people can be said to be the offspring of God and that they're created in the image of God. But Paul here is talking about a deeper relational sense with God. And it's only through faith in Christ Jesus. We have to remember, the only way that we're reconciled to God is through the means of faith. And the word faith means dependence on Jesus. It's like that quote that I read from Spurgeon. Don't depend on your faith. Don't look to your faith itself. You're looking to Jesus. And in looking to Jesus, that's what faith is. It's seeing him. It's dependence. It's reliance on him. It's saying, I turn away from the things of this world that I love and hold dear to. I'm not going to have these things try to elevate me to God's throne. None of this is going to work. I turn from my own self-reliance and my own self-help efforts to save me, and I say, only Jesus can save me. Only Christ can save me. And so it's through faith in Christ Jesus and all that he has done on my behalf that I become a son of God. Now, there's something extremely important to get from this phrase, absolutely necessary to understand. Okay? Paul doesn't say to the Galatians that he hopes that they may someday become sons of God. Did you look at the text? What does it say? For you, what? Are. For you are all sons of God. That's a statement of fact. This is the reality. Nothing can change this. You are sons of God. He doesn't say as long as you're perfect kids, God's going to keep you around. Or as long as you're, you know, good outweighs the bad, he's going to keep you around. No, you are all sons of God. See, I think it's so important for us to understand, because I think even as Christians, we can fall into this trap of trying to appease God's seeming anger against us by our works. And if I'm using an adoption analogy, I think that sometimes Christians may think of their relationship to God like a teenager is trying to get the love of somebody so that they will adopt them. I mean, the reality is that the older a child gets in the system, the less likely they are to be adopted. But you can imagine that child in their younger years trying to, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and maybe they'll like me. Maybe they'll adopt me into their home. I'll do this, I'll do this. And then more people come around. It doesn't go that way until eventually they get older and they say, who cares, what's the point? I'm not going to try to impress anybody anymore. And I think Christians can do that with God. Christians can think, okay, Jesus saves me. All right, thank you, Jesus. Now I'm going to show you how good of a kid I am. How awesome I am. And all of a sudden, unknowingly, we've submitted ourselves back under this system of law that says, do this, and then you will garner God's approval, which we can't fulfill perfectly. But we think this is what God wants. So we do, and then we realize, I failed again, and I failed again, and I failed again. Eventually, we get to a point of frustration and say, why am I doing this? And for whatever reason, we get mad at God. And God says, I never saved you on the basis of your ability. You are my child. I love you no matter what in Christ. Because of Jesus, you are secure. The Father approves of us. He loves us eternally. And it's only a result of that eternal love that we can even obey with joy. So we must be dependent on Him. So it's through faith in Christ that we're sons of God. Now there's one other thing in this phrase that's extremely encouraging. It's something that I just learned. But it's that phrase, sons of God. Some translations, I think, put in there, instead of sons of God, they'll say children of God. And that would be fine as a translation if Paul was only trying to indicate that we are all children of God. But there's more to it that Paul is trying to communicate. So I would say this, if your translation says children of God, I would actually draw a circle around it or draw a line through it and put a line off to the side and put sons of God there. Because that has significant meaning in the first century culture. To be a son of, listen, in the first century culture, a woman could not become a legal heir. Only sons could be legal heirs. What Paul does here is he says, all of you, men and women, are legal heirs to all the riches of the glories of God. All of you. Think about how confrontational that would be to the first century culture. A woman is a legal heir, and a man together of the riches of the Father. So here, Paul is bringing up the closeness of relationship that God has brought about to all who trust in Jesus. So Jesus has brought us into relationship with the Father, and now we are children of God. We are sons of God. We are heirs purely by His grace. But now Paul goes on and not only emphasizes the closeness of relationship to the Father, but he moves on in verse 27 to show our closeness in relationship to Jesus. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that may sound like a little bit of odd phraseology, because when we think of baptism, most of the time when we think of the word baptism, we think about what took place here. So we're going, as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm not really getting that. But there's another idea to this word baptism, or we have to get the idea of the word baptism. To be baptized, I believe, is referring to being immersed into something. What takes place in baptism here signifies what took place when somebody trusted in Christ as their Savior. And so when we trusted in Christ as our Savior, when we said, you're my everything, I need you, we were immersed into Christ, so to speak. So you were baptized into Christ, and then Paul gives another analogy that's parallel to this, and he says, you've put on Christ. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now he moves from baptism to say, you're in Christ. He gives this clothing analogy. When we trust in Christ, we put on the clothes of Jesus. That probably doesn't help us clarify what this means yet. Why does he say this? See, the idea of clothing Paul brings up in other of his writings. In Ephesians 4:24, he says, you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We put on a new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. How is that new man identified? It's true righteousness and holiness. When Paul talks about clothing and putting on clothing, one of the ideas he's bringing across is the nature of our identity. Who are we? When he says you have put on Christ, what he is saying is Jesus now is your identity. Do you get this? That means that when people get to know you, if I could use another analogy, if somebody pokes you, you bleed Christ. He is your everything. People ought to be able to say of Christians, Christ followers, they should say, if Jesus wasn't a part of their life, they would believe they had nothing. Exactly. Jesus is my everything. Jesus is my identity. He's my all. So to put on Christ means Jesus is my identity. But it also, if we use that Ephesians passage, it also means not only are we putting on Christ, but we're putting on his character, which means that we're imitating him. Our identity in Jesus has results. It has actions that flow. So we begin to follow after him. But the part of this clothing metaphor that I think most closely relates to Paul's argument in Galatians is the fact that we're accepted before God. I want you to think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate that fruit and they sinned, then they got their consequences for their sin. What did God do? Do you remember? What? Yeah, but what he did is he killed an animal and then he put clothes on them. You know, God has been putting clothes on people for millennia as a sign to cover their shame. That sacrifice way back after Adam and Eve's sin is meant to picture and point to Jesus, the great sacrifice, and being able to be clothed with him. That God doesn't only cover us externally, but God covers us spiritually for all eternity. So we have put on Christ, and now when God looks at us, if you are a believer in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees you legally. He sees you as perfect. Absolutely perfect. Because you're immersed in Christ. Because you've put on Christ through faith. A man by the name of Timothy Keller summarizes this verse by saying this. So Galatians 3:27 is a daring and comprehensive metaphor for a whole new life. It means to think of Christ constantly, to have his spirit and his character infuse and permeate everything you think, say, and do. This goes so far beyond the keeping of rules and regulations. This goes even beyond simple obedience. This is to be in love with him, bathed in him, awash in him. A Christian can never need some additional commitment to the law of Moses in order to receive or maintain full acceptance with God. He or she is clothed with Christ. We are in Christ, identified by Christ. So, Jesus, we have a closeness with Jesus. We have a closeness with the Father because of Jesus. And then Paul goes on and talks about another closeness of relationship. Because of adoption, we are close with other believers as well. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to get an accurate understanding of this verse because some people nowadays will say, this means there are no distinctions anymore. And if you're a Christian, then Christians should be an example of no distinctions anymore. No gender distinctions, no ethnic distinctions, no anything distinction. But this would go contrary to what Paul has written elsewhere. I mean, if there's no distinctions, then Paul would not be saying, children, obey your parents. You know, my kids could say, sorry, Dad, there's no distinctions anymore. And I would say, sorry, wrong interpretation. And you have husbands love your wives. Wait, Paul, if there's no distinctions, why are you calling them husbands? Why are you calling them wives? Why does Paul say to the Jew first and then also to the Greek? That clearly there's some distinction. But what Paul is getting at here is no division. There's no division between these people. Jews in Christ do not have a superior standing over Gentiles in Christ. And Gentiles in Christ do not have a superior standing over the Jews in Christ. In Christ, slaves are not of lesser value than masters, and the same is true for men and women. All barriers that society holds up before people, all the rungs of the ladder that people try to put up and climb to be accepted by others and accepted in the sight of God, Paul says God has cut them all off. And if you're adopted into God's family, you are one together. Christ is what brings us together. So we have eternal acceptance because of him, and we are united together. We are united together because of Christ. Now, Paul presses this point even further in verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. What? Is Paul really saying what he's saying? He's actually revealing that the promise that was given to Abraham is now, it's given to all of the Gentiles who believe as well. It's to Jews and Gentiles who believe on Christ. So Abraham's promise is for anyone who believes. So within the church gathering, you know, there's no arrogance anymore. See, because if I believe that my salvation is on the basis of works, I can come into church and be like, well, you know, at least I'm better than you. And I've done this, and I've done this. But listen, if we are adopted purely on the basis of Christ, then that means we're all on this level plane. No arrogance here. There is no first-class Jew and second-class Gentile. There is no first-class male and coach woman. No first-class rich, coach poor. And the reverse is the same as well, right? There's no first-class poor and not even on the plane rich. There's not a who cares about the Jews and a Gentiles only approach, and it's not superior women and inferior men. We all come on the basis of Jesus. Jesus unifies us for all who have received him. And this would affect how we interact with one another. We'd encourage one another, seek to glorify God together and pursue him. So Paul says, Jesus gives us relationship with the Father. Jesus gives us relationship with him. Jesus affects our relationships with others who have believed as well. And then Paul goes on, in case we misunderstand the blessing of this adoption, he continues to go on in verses 1 through 3. And I believe he's wanting to show us the blessing of our position in the New Testament time period. Because if you're here today going, okay, yeah, I get it, but it's not that exciting to me. I would hope this adds some more fuel to the flame. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardian and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now Paul gives an analogy of first century Roman practices in obtaining an inheritance. See, while a son may be a legal heir, he was under a guardian being taught how to live life until even upwards to 25 years old. And under the guardian could make threats. The guardian could inflict a lot of pain and punishment on this child. And the child was basically treated like a slave. It wasn't until the father said he could obtain his inheritance that the son, practically speaking, no longer looked like a slave, but now was a full heir and experienced full freedom. This is the analogy Paul is giving here in this text. He says, there is a point in time where we transferred from enslavement. While we were still sons, we were transferred from enslavement to this coming of age, this realization of fuller gospel truth. Now, there are a few different interpretations on this passage on what this means. What Paul is speaking precisely of here. But I think Paul is primarily contrasting us in the New Testament time period with the believers in the Old Testament time period under the Mosaic Law. And the reason why I believe that is because Paul is clearly talking on a timeline when he says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come. So he's talking about a timeline. There was that one point in time when we were under this law, under this guardian, and then there's another point in time where all of a sudden, when the fullness of time had come, well then, now we're no longer in that anymore. So I think he's talking and contrasting Old Testament believers under Mosaic Law with New Testament believers. But Paul, this is interesting, he connects us with the Old Testament believers. Because he says, we were children in bondage. Paul says that in the Old Testament, the reason why the law of Moses came was to teach people how they needed to live. Was to not just to teach them how they needed to live, but to show them that the righteous requirements of God are huge. They can't attain that. Through the Old Testament time period, you have people that are trying to achieve and trying to do what they're supposed to be doing, but they just don't. So they keep getting consequences. and discipline. This is like how a guardian would be towards a child. There were people in the Old Testament who believed on God. They were looking forward to the Messiah, but they were still, it was as if they were still under this enslavement of sorts. I like how one reformer put it when he said, they lived in the infancy of the church, but with the coming of Christ, the church came of age and has entered into adult inheritance. See, Ventura, listen to this. If you are a believer on Christ, you have greater blessings today than the believers had when they lived in the Old Testament time period. Do you know that? We don't have the continuous sacrifices that we have to make. And I don't even know if I could remember all of them. I'd keep going making the sacrifice, that one sacrifice, that's the one, if you didn't know if you did anything wrong, but you just made it, I'd just go with that one all the time, right? We don't have the fuller reality. We didn't have the fuller realities back then, but now we do. We know who Jesus is, the once for all sacrifice, and he paid for our sins. And so now, Paul says, we don't live under all of that Mosaic law. We live in freedom, showing people that Jesus came and Jesus has made the sacrifice. So understand the blessing of adoption. Don't live like a child under the guardianship, because we're not there. We've come of age when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, here's where we get to why Jesus coming in the flesh is so important. Here we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now I want you to see this, that God is the one that's being proactive here. All of these blessings of adoption and being part of God's family, listen to this, Ventura, God wanted people to be adopted into his family. He didn't have to have anybody begging him for it, because there was nobody begging for it. But he wants to save people. He wanted to adopt people into his family, so he sent his son into this world, which, by the way, that means that Jesus existed before he came in the flesh. And so here in these verses, I want us to rejoice in the blessing of Christmas, Christ coming on mission in the world. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. Now think about that phrase, when the fullness of time had come. There's a lot of ramifications, I think, to that statement. But I just want to think about that, historically speaking, because he's saying, when the fullness of time. What Paul is saying, first, is that the Jewish people had been taught. The nation of Israel had been taught. They have learned their need for a savior. They've learned they can't keep it up. And then there's been hundreds of years of silence for them. It is time for the Messiah to come into the world. But I want you to think about, historically speaking, Jesus came at a period of time that was just right. God wasn't going to come later. Jesus wasn't going to come before this. It was just right. It was ripe for the entrance of the Messiah. And we can see that from a historical perspective. The Roman government was expansive. And the message, God's message, could expand basically to the world from that point. The Greek language was flourishing. And so even communicating the message of the Messiah would become easier because of that time period. So when the fullness of time had come for the Jews and for the Gentiles, God sent forth his son into the world. So Jesus came, and he says he was born of a woman, which alludes to the virgin birth. Jesus is truly unique. He's Emmanuel, God with us. But then he says, born under the law. Now, what does that mean, to be born under the law? I like how one man who was alive a few hundred years ago, his name is Johannes Brentz, and he talks about the law, and he talks about this verse, and it's important for us to understand. I love how he puts it together. He says there's three functions of the law, and I want you to hear this. He says one of these is external and demands civil obedience from us. Another function demands true and perfect obedience to all the commands of God. Do you hear that? Perfect obedience to all the commands of God. The third is the one that accuses, terrifies, curses, condemns, crucifies, and kills the sinner. That's what the law does. If you look at the law and say, I can do that, you have missed it. Because the law terrifies the sinner if they truly understand the nature of God's holiness, condemns the sinner. And then Brenz goes on, Christ took all these functions on himself and delivered us accordingly from the various slaveries of the law. In other words, Jesus obeyed perfectly, and yet Jesus also took all the cursings of the law. He submitted to all the law required, and he submitted to all the law's punishments. Jesus was born under the law. He came in the flesh as a baby, lived a perfect life, and then we know he went to the cross and died, and he suffered as though he was reprobate, so that he could grant that salvation to human beings who were reprobate. That's what Paul goes on to say, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. He came in the flesh under the law to buy people out of slavery and give them true freedom, to mature them in God, to have a family, to have God as your family. That's why Jesus came into this world. To quote from Keller again, he says, we have legally inherited the rights of Jesus himself. We can approach God as if we were beautiful, heroic, and faithful as Jesus himself. All that is his is ours. So we have the adoption as sons because of what Jesus has done in coming in the flesh. Now, some people could look at this and go, oh, okay, great, cool. All I have to do is believe that Jesus existed, and then I can just go on and continue on in all my sinful lifestyle, and it's no big deal. Because, you know, if I'm adopted as a son, I'm set. But what's beautiful with this is that Paul goes on and says, those who are in Christ, God sent Christ for them, and if you are in Christ, God has also sent the Holy Spirit. He uses the same terminology, send. God sends the Holy Spirit. When I look at this, I think about that phrase that Paul writes elsewhere, that God gives grace upon grace. And I feel like what Paul should have said is God gives grace upon 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 extravagant grace. I mean, that's the idea that he's bringing across. And here we look at this text and it says, God wanted to adopt me? Me? I didn't want him. And yet he showed his love for me while I was still a sinner. And then he brought me in, and he not only forgave me of my sin, but then he placed Christ as my identity, and not only forgiveness, but he views me as perfect in his sight. But then not only gives me that, but he doesn't want me to live in bondage in my experience, in my daily life. So he gives me the Spirit to be able to grow in obeying him. Look at what God has done. And it's because Jesus came in the flesh to grant us this, and to grant us this hope, that he sends the Spirit. And I want you to look what Paul says is the first thing that the Spirit enables us to do in our life. When we are adopted into God's family, what can we do? He says, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit empowers us to pray in intimacy with God. This word for crying out refers to a deep, resounding cry with passion and feeling. A person who has been rescued by Jesus is not a person who says, okay, I'm declared righteous, so who cares what I do with my life? This person says, I've been declared righteous by God. He views me as beautiful and perfect as Christ. And yet in my experience, I know I'm a mess. Daddy, help me. I love you. And yet, and Paul, we don't necessarily know this as English speakers, but Paul actually here uses an Aramaic word, Abba. But he's writing to a Greek audience. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he use a Greek word? I think the reason why is because that is the same word Jesus used when he prayed. He used Abba. In Mark 13, or 14, verse 36, Jesus cries out there, and Paul is trying to get the believers to know, as confidently as Jesus can call his Father Abba, so all of you have the privilege to call him Abba. So Paul says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the beauty of Jesus, the magnificence of our God. Our identity is wrapped up in him, and God sees, listen, if you know Christ, God sees you as perfect in him. This is the beauty of the gift of Jesus, Jesus coming in the flesh. And this grace upon grace gifts of adoption and the Holy Spirit. Listen, I would say if that doesn't fuel your excitement behind the realities of Christmas, I really don't know what will. I really don't. But I know that we all need God to fan that flame all the more. Listen, I would say based on a text like this, we all need to be people that are diving more deeply into the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and who we are in Christ. We need to grow in our awareness of who we are in Jesus, on the basis of Jesus, because of who he is, because we'll rejoice all the more. It'll affect our relationship with God, the Father, our relationship with the Son, our relationship with one another. That's practical implication from this text. But I would say too, here today, if you're a person who hasn't placed your trust in Christ, man, what does God have to do to show you his love? I mean, he's already done it. And I would urge you to repent, to turn to Jesus and say, you are of infinite worth and I want you. If you have questions about coming to Christ, in a few moments we're going to sing a song and there's going to be people back in this prayer room and they'd be willing to answer questions about the Christian faith, about coming to faith in Christ. Listen, we need to be a people over and over again rehearsing the gospel truths, the beauty of Christ, like my daughter who loves to look at the pictures to grow in excitement for the gift. We need to be looking in the scriptures to grow in our excitement for the Savior. Because Jesus came on mission in this world, we can be eternally merry. Let me pray. Lord, God, you show us in this text that you, Father, have adopted us through the Son, and you've given us empowerment by the Spirit. You've given us empowerment by the Spirit. Our triune God saves. And so, Lord, today, we want to sing in response to you. And I pray that you would help this truly to be a song in our hearts of response, that our God has adopted us and called us family. Lord, help us. We're so quick to forget. I'm so quick to forget. I pray, Daddy, Abba, help us to not lose sight of your greatness in the midst of all the Christmas and the family and the presents. Oh God, I pray that we would continually confess, and it would be true in our hearts, that we would be able to say, oh, our God is of greater worth. We need you, Father. Help us. And we know you hear us because you're our Father. And you love us. And so it's because of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.